This evening we're going to turn to his word again now in Titus and chapter 1, in what is the seventh of probably seven, looking at the subject of eldership. The new church ought to be in a position where we can appoint elders. There's only one at the moment, and therefore we've been looking at these six previous occasions, last one this evening probably, although we may look at something else connected with the subject on Thursday. And this evening I've entitled the evening's message, Treasuring the Word of God. Treasuring the Word of God. I think that's a helpful title because it gives an application for us all, even though the words we're going to look at this evening are specifically about an elder. Nevertheless, we're all to treasure the Word of God. So in our seventh in this series of seven, we're going to see what the elder's relationship must be to the Word of God, with implications for him and for us, which will have an application in our own lives. In a sense, the message tonight is simply this: treasure the Word of God. Treasure the Word of God. We're going to see what that means this evening. We're looking, in a sense, at the third area that is under the spotlight when the Apostle Paul writes to both Titus and Timothy about what an elder must be. We said that the elder must be blameless, and that blamelessness ought to be seen in three areas. Must be seen in three areas. It must be seen in his marriage and home life. Secondly, it must be seen in his personal behaviour and conduct. And then thirdly, it must be seen here, in what we're going to look at this evening, in verse 9. And the third requirement is different in nature to the first two. It's an ability or skill that is required by the elder because of what the elder does, because of the function that he performs. And our text this evening is chapter 1 and verse 9, where we're told the elder must be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, with a purpose, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's what we're going to look at this evening. We're in that third area, not marriage and personal life, not marriage and family life, not personal conduct. Here we're in the area of the man's relationship with the Word of God. We might call it his doctrinal convictions, the truths that he is absolutely persuaded of from the Bible, and his ability to teach them. And you'll notice here that the two really go together in this one verse. There's a link between what the man believes and his ability to teach the truth of God's Word. You see, elsewhere, Timothy is told on two occasions by Paul that the elder must be apt to teach. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, 2 Timothy 2:24. He must be gentle as he deals with those against him. He must be able to teach, apt to teach. Not quarrelsome, but gentle to all. Now then, when we come and look at Titus, we have to say that the qualifications of elders are set against a very clear background. And it's a background that existed then and exists now. And so when we look at verse 9, we mustn't forget the context that surrounds it. Here Paul is saying that an elder must have this view of Scripture. Why does he emphasise that? Well, not least because he mentions many other people around this verse who don't hold fast the word of truth. Paul says of them, and I quote, they are insubordinate. They are unruly men. They are idle talkers. They are empty talkers. Oh, they talk, but it's just a load of hot air. It's empty. They are, Paul says, deceivers. They are mind deluders. Their mouths must be stopped. The outcome of these empty talkers is that they are subverting, they are overturning whole households because they're not teaching the truth, they're teaching error, and people are believing the error, and so whole households are being ruined. What's more, Paul makes it very clear here that they are teaching these errors for the sake of dishonest gain. All they're concerned about is themselves, their reputation, their wealth, their standing. And it's against that background that was going on then in Crete and is going on today in the world that we need to appoint elders who hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught. that they might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You see, when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 17, he warns them. He says, you remember my manner of life. You remember what I taught you, but I'm warning you because others are going to grow up. Others are going to come in among you from the outside. And, he says, there are those who are going to be raised up from among you, inside, who are going to distort and deceive people through what they preach. They're going to deceive people from without, they're going to come within, and from within they're going to be raised up to distort the word of God and to deceive people. It's very important in Bible-believing Christianity in the West today that we heed these warnings. We don't like it, do we, when pastor speaks about the false teachers today? We find that very uncomfortable. But Paul did it then, and we ought to be doing it today, because they're all over the shop. And they're in our bookshops, they're in our Christian bookshops, they're in our Christian so-called channels on the television. False teachers are all over the place. And that's why it's so vital that we appoint elders whom you can trust the gospel to. Men who hold these things fast. The emphasis in this seventh of the series, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, is telling us what the essential ministry of the elder is. It's the single qualification, relating to skill or ability. It's telling us what his prime task or responsibility is. His duty is to teach the word of God as he directs the affairs of the church, as he cares for the flock. He must be apt to teach. And I think in a very real sense, Paul here in 1 Titus verse 9 expounds what it means to be apt to teach. I think verse 9 explains what it means to be apt to teach. Now, I don't believe that it means that every man who's an elder has to be a public preacher to the whole church. It doesn't mean they have to have what we call a pulpit ministry today. The Bible says that they need to be apt to teach. In home visits, one-to-one or one-to-two, the norm would be that something is taught from God's word. When an elder does a pastoral visit, he's to be able to do that. He's to be able to teach. When people ask to see him about a pastoral issue in their lives, as he listens to them, he ought to be so familiar with the word of God that he knows the truths that are appropriate for the situation which he's presenting before himself. And he ought to be able to teach that truth to the people who are sitting there in some difficulty. There's a value of that in any friendship or fellowship meeting. There's usually some truth that's pertinent when you meet somebody else, relevant to their situation. And the elder is somebody who needs to be apt to teach that relevant truth at the appropriate time to the individual. The elder is one who's ensuring that the word of God is implemented in the church and that the church submits to the word of God. He's therefore got to know what the word of God says and have an ability to teach it. And the first thing I want to do this evening, now we've concluded that introduction, is just to mention this very important point. When Paul expounds what it means to be apt to teach, it's very clear there is a two-sided ministry. Look at verse 9, and you'll see there that the elder, the bishop, the overseer, is to be able both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It's believed that he means there both to one, exhort, encourage, we'll come to that later, and two, to convict those who contradict. And very often when we think about being apt to teach, we think purely of that. Has the man got an ability to encourage? Has the man got an ability to refute error? But those two aspects, notice in verse 9, form the second part of the requirement. It's a two-sided ministry. We're going to look at the first part, and then we're going to look at the second part. And the second part includes encouraging and refuting. But it's the second part. And I have a great concern that the first part is greatly overlooked today. In this verse, the second part depends upon the first part. That's why we have the words, that he may be able. We have the first part, and then we have the second part, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The part Paul mentions first comes first in verse 9. And it ought to in our understanding too of what it is to be apt to teach. The first part is the necessary and today greatly overlooked foundation. Why do I say that? Why do I say it with such conviction? Because the starting place for this ability to teach is actually found in the holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. That's the starting place to be apt to teach. To be first of all holding fast the faithful word that you have been taught. And I hope you can notice the link there this evening in this verse. And see its dependence. The ability to, by sound doctrine, exhort and convict those who contradict is grounded in something else. And it's in holding fast. And I'm underlining that because I don't want you to miss it. The man must be able to communicate God's word faithfully. But is it not true, I believe it is, that some people can teach anything? Some people can teach anything. You give them any subject, humanities, English, chemistry, even maths. They can learn the facts and very skillfully and successfully teach them to others. It's a gift. Now, I'm aware that some people, when it comes to the Word of God, some people can be unconvinced of the truths of God's Word and yet can still leave you in their teaching with helpful headings, some truth, vibrant illustrations, relevant applications, but according to this verse, they are not qualified in God's eyes to teach his word. They are not qualified in his eyes, according to his word, to teach his word. See, even a good classroom teacher who's a Christian knows ever so well that they don't find that those skills automatically transfer when it comes to teaching the Bible to others. They don't automatically transfer. Just because you're a financier at work doesn't mean necessarily you're a good church treasurer. The skills don't automatically come across. They are spiritual things. My concern is that you can be a good communicator of what needs to be taught, but still disqualified from being apt to teach because the first part does not apply to you. You can be less of a skilled communicator, though still have some ability. You can be less of a skilled communicator than some skilled communicators, and yet you are more qualified to teach the Word of God because of what we find in the first half of Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. It's a two-sided ministry, and both are required. And that's why I want to look firstly this evening at the first side, which is simply holding fast the faithful word as taught by the apostles. That's what is what referred to here in Titus, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught. He would have been taught by the apostles. So I want to leave you with these three things this evening on the first side of this ministry. Two characteristics are mentioned of it, and first of all we're told to hold fast to it. I wonder what you think of when you think of holding fast to something. Holding on to something for dear life. What do you think of? Maybe it's your purse or your handbag if a thief is around. Maybe it's a cliff face if you're rock climbing and you hold on to it for dear life. Maybe sometimes you're in the passenger seat of a car and you hold on to the chair for dear life because of the person driving. I don't know. But a tense grip is envisaged. You're holding on for dear life. And that's what the Apostle Paul here means when he speaks to Titus. You're clinging to it. He must cling to it. He must make every effort not to let it go. The word means to cling or to stick or to adhere. And ever so helpfully, there are two aspects to this word. Here we are, it's a two-sided ministry. We're in the first side of the ministry. It's holding fast. But there's two sides to holding fast. And they're just beautiful. One meaning of this word is that you unshakably cling out of wholehearted devotion to something. Out of a wholehearted devotion, you cling on to something as though your whole life depended upon it. And that's to be the attitude of the elders of the Scriptures. You hold on to the Scriptures and to their truth as though your life depended upon it. Because in a sense it does. But there's a second aspect. Because the word in a sense means cleave. And we know in marriage that we are to leave and to cleave. We leave our father and mother and we cleave to our spouse. And that aspect is also meant here in the word. That's very important for us today. It's not simply a wholehearted devotion to the Word of God, but it's an exclusive devotion to the Word of God. It's a cleaving to it and to it alone. I hold fast to the Scriptures with my whole heart and mind, but I hold fast to them alone. And of course, that word alone is missing so much today in Bible-believing Christianity. The elder must be devoted to the Word of God and the Word of God alone, not also to other sources of so-called wisdom. The evangelical world today is becoming full of people who claim to believe the Word of God, but then put other wisdoms alongside it. And if you listen carefully, as I'm often saying, you learn a lot about a man from what he doesn't mention when he preaches. But also you can learn a lot from what he adds in of his worldly psychology or philosophy, which he adds to the Word of God. And when Paul tells Titus that the elder must be somebody holding fast, he means somebody who holds fast to the Word of God and to the Word of God alone. You see, there are so many pressures not to hold fast to the Word of God alone today. So many subtle pressures to try and just prise apart your grip on the Word of God. We live in a pluralistic society which tells us that all religions are equal, so to put them alongside one another. It's a subtle temptation for you to slacken your grip. The success of seeker-sensitive movement churches or the emergent church entices you to loosen your grip on the Word of God and the Word of God alone. You know, the emergent church is a church where you belong before you believe. That's very nice. I like a sense of belonging. That's lovely. But what do you believe? Well, don't worry too much about it. It's a bar of soap. That's what they believe. It's a bar of soap. You can't get hold of it. They won't tell you what they believe. It changes all the time. There's a program, isn't there, in the United States at the moment called the Elephant Room. What's the elephant in the room? And a big controversy in the States at the moment, because it's supposed to be Christian believers who hold to the Word of God who enter the elephant room for debate. And the latest person they've invited into the elephant room and called a brother is T.D. Jakes, who doesn't even believe in a Trinity. Doesn't even believe in a Trinity. And yet he's been called by evangelical leaders in the United States a dear brother. But we have some problems with him over the Trinity. Well, that's just one example of dozens I could give you this evening. Where in evangelicalism, the boundaries are no longer drawn where once they were drawn on God's word. And there's a huge pressure on you to lessen the importance of preaching in the service. To up everything else because it draws a crowd. To put down some of the things that the Bible says. We need elders who hold fast to the faithful word as they have been taught. And that means men who very humbly, with all their weaknesses and failings, treasure the Scriptures. Treasure the Scriptures so much they try and understand them better, study them, grow in their understanding. Ezra in the Old Testament, and he studied the Word of God, he obeyed the Word of God, he taught the Word of God. It's a great model for us. Study first, put into practice second, as ourselves. And then come to teach if we're called to teach. We're to hold fast the Word of God. There's two more things that we learn from this first half of the two-sided ministry in verse 9. We're to do that, secondly, being convinced of its faithfulness. Holding fast the faithful word. Knowing and swearing on the fact that this word is true, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's sure, you can venture your life upon it, you're certain of it. You know that it's the outbreathed word of God, that the very words first written on those manuscripts were so superintended by the Holy Spirit that they were the very words of God. No less so than the word which God wrote in the Ten Commandments himself. You're thoroughly persuaded the Bible is God's word, that the Bible is relevant for today. You're thoroughly persuaded the Holy Spirit does his work by using his word. And you're thoroughly persuaded that the ordained means by which God glorifies himself is through the preaching of his word. You hold fast to something that you know to be absolutely faithful. If you're unconvinced of these things, then there'll be an absence of conviction in what you say, and there'll be a turning to other sources as well. I don't think the folks will want to hear that this evening. What's so-and-so got to say? You find that all the time today, even in so-called evangelicalism. It's only the scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation. It's the scriptures by which we are sanctified by God. Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 17. Sanctified by the truth, your word is truth. I hope every one of us here this evening treasures the word of God. Believes in its faithfulness, its beauty, but doesn't put it on the shelf like a prized object, but shows how much we value it by trying to understand it better and put it into practice as we live. The third part is holding fast, secondly the faithful word, the third part as he has been taught. And Titus and the elders there on Crete were to be committed to the apostles' doctrine, to what the apostles had taught them. And that warning is given again and again in Scripture. What was the New Testament church devoted to? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Well, one of the things was the apostles' doctrine, that which was taught by the apostles. Jude speaks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Not a faith that we can change as we go along because the world's changed. The world hasn't changed. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When the Apostle Paul speaks to the Roman believers, he mentions the form of doctrine or the form of teaching to which you were delivered. He there sees the doctrine, the teaching, as a mould into which these people were poured. The mould has its shape. It's a God-given shape. It's what God has declared. It's the once for all. And we're poured into that. That's the Apostles' doctrine. In Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul speaks of the doctrine which you learned. And that means that we will unashamedly be convinced of the Trinitarian nature of God. That he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It means that we'll be persuaded of the deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God and fully man. We'll be persuaded of his substitutionary atonement on the cross. He went in our place on behalf of sinners to turn aside the wrath of God. We'll be persuaded of the glorious truth of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that on the third day he was raised from the dead. Hallelujah! We'll be unashamedly believing in the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. We won't balk from believing in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to judge the earth and to bring salvation to all who are waiting for him. We'll be thrilled that our eyes have been opened to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We love these things. These are the precious diamonds that we found in God's word. The church stands upon these things. We'll believe unashamedly in the inspiration, authority and truthfulness of the Scriptures. We won't turn to any others. We believe that God has spoken, and God has spoken here. So we'll have it open and our ears open to what he says. And we'll believe in the eternal reward of believers in an eternal bliss, and the eternal punishment of unbelievers in a place that Jesus himself calls hell. And we won't be moved from these things. We won't give in to the pressure on us to loosen our grip. We won't tamper with them. We won't take away from them. And we won't add our philosophy or our psychology to soothe the itching ears and the spirit of this age. We'll be devoted exclusively to these. Genesis through to Revelation. We'll read them and we'll study them and we'll understand them more and we'll seek to put them into practice. We will treasure them. And all of that so far is the first side, the foundation for somebody who then is able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And if the devil gets a foothold here, the foundations crumble. If the devil gets a foothold here, the ship drifts from its moorings with tragic effects. You don't need me to tell you the number of churches that have just died, drifted and died in the land over the last 50 years and longer. It seems to me that most of them seem to be carpet warehouses today. And all began for many of them, most of them, when they moved away from the Word of God. And they became liberal. And liberalism appears to me to be rampant in evangelicalism today. Let's appoint men who hold fast the faithful word as they've been taught. The second part, and I'll be briefer with this. The second part is important, of course, but it is dependent. It's dependent upon number one. No good having number one if you don't have number two. No good having number two if you don't have number one. And the second side itself has two features, just like the two-edged sword, which is the word of God. Notice that he who holds fast the faithful word as he's been taught is then able by sound doctrine. You know, those are a couple of dirty words today in church, you know. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is to be the basis both of our exhortation, our encouragement, and of our convincing those who contradict us. Sound doctrine. The truths of God's word are allied then to us being able to encourage people and being able to refute those who disagree with us. Doctrine is another word for teaching. And the word sound simply means healthy, hygienic, pure, uncorrupted. That's what our churches need to have as their very basis. Healthy, pure, uncorrupted teaching. Life-giving teaching, healthy teaching. Healthy Christians grow. Get healthy. Where do you start? Sound teaching in the Word of God. There are two dimensions to this, you'll notice. One is positive and one is negative. The first dimension, which is positive, is to exhort, which means to encourage. An elder is to be somebody who ministers the Word of God, not necessarily to the whole church from a pulpit, but is able to, what does the word mean? Well, come alongside people and invite them and plead with them and command them and implore them and comfort them and urge them to believe and put into practice the word of God. The trustworthy message of the Bible is a huge encouragement to believers and, in a sense, to sinners. It's the good news of God's grace. It's what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message is what God has done. The redemption, the salvation, he has accomplished. He has secured on Calvary's cross in Christ. And that wonderful redemption and salvation apply to the lives of people like me and you, as we sung this morning, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. As you teach the saving grace of God, as you teach the keeping grace of God, as we've done here tonight, in a sense, through prayer, how it encourages people. Are you downhearted here tonight? Are you struggling in your belief? Are you wondering if you've so fouled up that you're not going to be presented faultless before his throne at the end? Well, in our prayer tonight, we mentioned that God, who has begun a good work in you, you're not an exception to this, you know. He will see that good work through to completion on the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, none shall pluck you from the Saviour's hand. None shall pluck you from your Father's hand. None shall ever be able to snatch you away. You are saved for an eternity in Christ. And nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's hearing truths like that. It's being encouraged by truths like that that brings the people of God to be built up in their most holy faith. You simply, God helping you, bring them face to face with the truth of God's word and what it means to them. The knowledge that leads, as Paul says here, to godliness. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about who he is. Tell them he's the Son of God. Tell them that he left the splendor and glory of heaven to come to this earth to lay down his life for vile, guilty, helpless sinners like we are. Tell them that there's forgiveness found in him alone. Tell them there's great blessedness and joy in believing that Jesus is the Christ. Tell them there's a wonderful joy in calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they too then will be saved. These are the wonderful things by sound doctrine able both firstly to exhort, to encourage others in the work that God has promised to do in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in his people. And then lastly, the negative, and to convict those who contradict. The negative dimension, the convicting, the refuting, very unfashionable today. Criticized as being judgmental and negative. How can you claim to have absolute truth? Well, because God says so here in his word. And therefore it is our responsibility as elders to point out error, to expose it, where we're able to knock it down. I know it's not very uncomfortable, it's not very comfortable sitting under such a ministry at times, but a ministry has to unashamedly slay sin and error. A faithful ministry will unearth the sin of bitterness and covetousness and self-righteousness. It won't be easy for us to sit there and be reminded that these things are sinful when we've been practicing them all week. There needs to be that negative aspect to the ministry, pointing out the folly and the hatred of pride against God. You know, we're to be those who love what's good and hate sin, the Bible tells us. And a ministry which watches over and refutes the latest godless and self-centered philosophies is not very popular, but it's very necessary today. To refute those who contradict us. The New Testament names, well, let me give you some. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, Diotrephes. They all have a very inglorious mention in the scriptures. They made shipwreck. They didn't hold fast the faithful word as it was taught. And that's why on occasion we've covered Steve Chalk and his errors concerning the cross, as he calls it, cosmic child abuse. It's why we've covered men like Clark Pinnock and his errors on the openness of God. Well, God is open to what you want to do with him. It's why we've covered the dangers of Benny Hinn and the health and wealth and prosperity gospel and the emergent church movement. We're right to unearth these things and to show where they are wrong, as we've sought to do in the past, overthrowing them. They are leading people astray. They are ruining whole households. I have to say, I am taken with a belief that the best way of teaching people to spot a counterfeit banknote is to get them to do what? Get them to be very familiar with the genuine ones. Get them to look at the genuine ones all day long. That's the gin, 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 gin. And then when you see something which is not quite right, you might not be able to say what it is, because I'm used to the genuine. There's something about that I just don't like. It's not right. And so it is, I believe, with the Word of God. Some of us haven't got the minds to begin with to work around quite where these things are truth. We don't see that to begin with, but we smell a rat. Why do we smell a rat? Because we're in the genuine. And we say, and there's just something about that spirit. There's something about the way it's been said. There's something there which just doesn't quite tie in. Give me a bit of time and I'll pray about it. I'll speak to others. I'll find out what it is. But I can tell that because it doesn't tie up with the genuine. The best way of treasuring the truth is to be regularly in God's Word. And so all of those hugely challenging words lie at the heart of the elders' ministry. Blameless in marriage and family life. Blameless in personal conduct and behaviour. And a man who really does, by God's grace, treasure God's Word, possessing an ability to teach it. And that begins because he cleaves to it, and he cleaves to it alone, standing firm against the one who said, "Did God really say?" The faithful man cleaves to it, he reads it, he studies it, he seeks to grow in his understanding of it. They said of John Bunyan, didn't they, that if ever you slit him and his blood came out, it was bibline. You found the Word of God was running through him. And I'm sure that as elders, that's what we want to see more and more in our own lives. Men who are convinced that it's the Word of God and therefore faithful. Men who are utterly persuaded, persuaded to a degree that they now find, well, years ago they would never have believed. You don't believe that, do you? Yes, by the grace of God I do, utterly convinced of the apostles' doctrine. And therefore able, by healthy teaching, to encourage particularly the saints and to refute those who speak against the Word of God. It's quite a specification, isn't it, in an individual. Do pray for the men that you are thinking about. They are targets for the evil one. Do be watchful and wise and prayerful. Do pray for all who seek to teach God's Word here in the church, to whatever group. May they really be people who hold fast the faithful Word as they have been taught. Remember that what an elder must be in character, we should all be. And remember that when it comes to the Word of God, go and treasure it. Go and cleave to it. Devotedly. Be in love with it. Exclusively. Read it. Study it. Obey it. Teach it. Because these are the scriptures which reveal Christ. And it's in the preaching of Christ that he is made manifest. And it's through the preaching of the Word of God that leads to godliness in those who hear what God says and by his help put it into practice. What a wonderful meal we have here in God's Word. May each one of us this evening, just be caused to treasure it more than we did an hour ago, and to show that in the way in which we live.